We're going to turn to Matthew chapter 9, verses 35 to 38. And going to look at the compassion of Jesus this morning. And Matthew 9 tells us this. Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness. And when he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them, because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest fields." Last week we looked at the love of God. This week we're looking at the compassion of Jesus. I'm going to begin by with a very strange article that was in the Christianity magazine this month. It's by an older guy, by which I mean I think he was in his 20s or 30s, and he went to Soul Survivor. And for those of you who don't know, Soul Survivor is this massive youth event with I don't know how many. 12,000 young people, and he found it a bit emotional. He was a bit overwhelmed by the raw emotion that was on show when these 12,000 young people began seeking God and praying. He liked it, wasn't against it. He was a bit taken aback, and so he. You can tell he's got a bit, his imagination as crazy as mine. He began by imagining a Jeremy Vine program on Monday evening, investigating this strange and suspiciously emotional event called Soul Survivor. And this is how he begins. It's 8:30 p.m. on a Monday evening, and Jeremy Vine's earnest face appears, introducing a panorama special about the disturbing youth rallies taking part in sleepy Somerset. Actually, Jeremy Vine's a Christian, so I doubt if he would sort of go that far. Anyway, but never mind. Just go with the article. Cut to a montage of video footage where huge crowds of young people stand with their hands thrust aloft. Among them, one is weeping uncontrollably. Another is screaming in emotional pain. In his voiceover, earnest Jeremy announces that this is Soul Survivor, a festival for fanatical Christian teenagers. Then he lowers his voice and asks, "Are your children at risk?" Not a documentary I suspect Jeremy Vine is going to make. But it kind of struck a nerve with me, the suggestion. And how would I answer it? You know, I didn't particularly like the article, but the question is, how would I answer that if a worried parent or a worried social worker or a worried someone or other, a worried journalist came and said, "Don't you think, Peter, that's just a bit over emotional, a bit over the top?" And I think I would say this to them. Listen, young people today are under immense pressure. They are under far more pressure and tension than I was as a teenager. And the Lord knows I was a troubled enough adolescent. But young people today are under far more pressure than I ever was, and certainly than my parents were. Actually, I can say that my parents were brought up, were young people during the war, so they knew their fair share of torment too. Half our teenagers are from broken homes and live through the difficulties of step-parents. Many of them don't get on with step-parents. They just don't have problems at home and with the emotional trauma of breakup of their parents' marriage. They often have huge social and peer pressures at school. I don't know that the Christian Union, the God Squad, were that popular in my school. I wasn't a Christian at the time. I wasn't one of them, so I don't know how they felt inside their skins. I have to say that most of us found them rather strangely irrelevant. And it was very interesting for me to meet up with them after I became a Christian and talk back our school days with some of them. Bullying at school can be a problem. Bullying on the internet, bullying on the mobile phone. There is a pressure to conform, a pressure to be cool. Now, every teenager wants to be cool. Nearly every teenager wants to be cool. But there's just so much pressure these days. There's such a fine line between being cool and uncool. But teenagers have often been through so many traumas and emotional upsets by the time they're 16 or 17. They feel a huge internal pressure in their hearts. And they struggle to cope with the emotional pain. Now, how do they cope with it? Well, if you want to see how many teenagers cope with emotional pressure and emotional pain, I suggest you go down to the high street at about midnight on a Friday or on a Saturday. And there you will find teenagers coping with the pressures, with an excess of alcohol, with drug taking, and with meaningless shallow sexual relationships. That, for many teenagers, is their way of life. That is the way they blot out the darkness, the troubles that they feel inside them, by immersing themselves in that lifestyle. And I think I would say, it's all part of my answer, I think I would then say to our concerned adult, looking upon highly emotional teenagers at a Christian festival, and say, now, just tell me which is the best way to cope with that emotional pressure. Is it to get wasted down in the high street on a Friday night, or is it to meet with God and cry out your heart to Him and tell Him what's on your mind and be touched by God, to feel the power of God pulsing through your veins and to let out that pressure, that anguish, that anxiety, that worry that's dogged you for year after year? Which is the best? Because I can assure you that tomorrow morning when you wake up, that teenager who last night was crying before God and weeping in God's presence and just letting God minister to him, he or she is going to feel great tomorrow morning when they get up. And as for those who were on the high street last night, no comment is necessary. They are going to feel so bad about themselves, so degraded, so devalued, they're going to do the same tomorrow night to try and shut out their low self-esteem. So which is best? There's a safe place to heal your hurts. There's a safe place to heal your hurts. And that's in the presence of God. When I became a Christian, one of my friends said, "Oh, Peter, your faith is just a crutch." And I said, "Listen, as I read the Bible, I don't find Jesus going around handing out crutches. I find him going around healing lameness. Jesus hasn't given me a crutch. He's taken away my lameness. Jesus has touched my soul, my innermost being, and put right what was wrong. Crutch, I have to say, is what you're doing. Your lifestyle, that's the crutch. the chemicals, the drugs, the sex, that's your drug. That's your crutch. You're the one that needs healing. Jesus has touched me. And so we come to Jesus, and Jesus is kind of an itinerant preacher at this point in his ministry, going from town to town. And as he goes, things happen around him. It's like this massive spiritual ripple just following him around the countryside. And he comes upon the crowds, and in verse 36 he says, when he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. It doesn't say when he saw the crowds he thought, what a good idea to sell t-shirts to them. I was at the Jesus conference or whatever. He saw the crowds and he had compassion upon them. The first thing I want to say is this, that if we're going to see the world and ourselves through the eyes of Jesus, we've got to see the fact that the harvest is present in the world. There's a spiritual harvest present in the world, and it's probably right under our noses. Reading the results of a recent study done in America, I don't know what the British figures would be, but in America they asked people how they came to faith in Christ. And 74%, that's three quarters of them, came through friends and relatives. Which kind of suggests to me that the spiritual harvest that's out there for the kingdom of God is actually closer to you and me than we thought. It doesn't begin out there, 20 miles away in some village on Anglesey, unless you happen to live in that village on Anglesey. It's in the people whom we meet. That's the ripple that's going to spread out from us. And if we're going to see the world with the compassion of Jesus, we've really got to begin with the people round about us, because they are the ones most likely to come to Christ through us. It's a sobering thought, isn't it? How much God has compassion on the people round about us, on the people in your flat, the people on your corridor, in your hall of residence, in your family and friends. The harvest is under our noses, but we, by and large, fail to notice it. And Jesus saw the crowds and had compassion. In his book on leadership, Joseph Parker wrote, "Preach to the suffering and you will never lack a congregation. There is a broken heart in every pew." There is a broken heart in every pew. I can't argue with that. I'm sure that's correct. Compassion, sympathy, pity, mercy. Jesus saw all of that. But I also feel that there's a harvest out there for people who are not suffering, for people for whom life is going quite well. Jesus saw them and had compassion on them. I was listening on the radio this morning, and somebody said, quoted Desmond Tutu. Desmond Tutu said, "We were made for goodness. The human race was made for goodness." Isn't that tremendous? Such, what a man to have. He said such simple things, doesn't he? But you stop and you think, that's actually very profound. We were made for goodness. The fact is that human race has gone wayward. But we were made for goodness. We find our fulfillment in goodness. We find our fulfillment in reaching out to our neighbour. Because that's what God made us for. God made the human race to be good. And that's why we get annoyed at ourselves and frustrated and angry when we fail to be good. And there's an internal frustration for ourselves. Now, Jesus was never fooled by outward appearances. When he met the rich and successful people, he realized that many of them were losing their souls. And their expanding bank account was matched by a shrinking generosity. And if you think that's harsh, all I have to say to you is this: if you want to see generosity, don't go finding it in some rich philanthropist. If you want to see real generosity, if you want to see generosity that moves you to the very inmost part of your heart, go to the poor. Because the generosity that will most impress you is the generosity of the poor. The poor know how to be generous in a way that the rich can never get their heads around. Jesus was never fooled by outward appearances. He wasn't impressed by people's religion and their outward show of religion. In fact, he accused the religious leaders of his day of leading people astray. And the more stress they had on outward observance, the diminishing contact there was with the truth. Truth is this: Jesus sees straight into our soul. And he has compassion upon us. Jesus sees directly into our heart, and he reads our innermost thoughts. And here's the wonderful thing: he has compassion, and he feels compassion for us. Now, of course, you can say, Peter, the people who came to Jesus were actually the ones who were seeking the truth. And that's perfectly correct. They were people who were trying to move on spiritually and were struggling. But we're here this morning, and we're seeking Jesus. Jesus has compassion. And he saw them, the people, with their shallow lives. He saw people with their bewildered lives. He saw people wanting to be good and not knowing how, struggling to do the right thing and wondering what the right thing is. And often when they do find the right thing, they find themselves doing the very opposite and then hate themselves for it. Wandering like lost sheep. The harvest is present. There are people like that all around us. That there are people like that here this morning, seeking after something that's true and real and solid and spiritual. And Jesus has this immense compassion. Isn't it fantastic? Jesus has compassion for the people around about us. Second thing is this: the harvest is present, it's also plentiful. Going back many, many years, when answer machines first came out. And do you remember the excitement when answer machines came out? And at last you had this machine that you could buy, and it was quite cheap. It was made in Taiwan. And you could plug it into your telephone and leave a message, and people would leave a message. And it was the bee's knees. I mean, that was really cutting edge technology. And a man I knew, Pastor Lias, a Brazilian pastor in the city of Campo Grande in Brazil, was a creative man. He got a really good one. And he decided that he could use this for the kingdom of God. And so he decided what he would do. He would set up an organization called Telepeace. Well, actually, his problem is he didn't really set up an organization. I'll come to that in a moment. He set up Telepeace, whereby he would put a small Bible message. He only had 2 minutes. He had a 2-minute tape at the beginning. So he could only record a 2-minute message. There would be a 2-minute Bible message with a message about Jesus. And then if people had a prayer request or wanted a visit, they could leave a message after the tone and their address. Now, it was a good idea. In fact, it was a brilliant idea. It was an absolutely stunningly wonderful idea, because it was a novelty, and been able to do this. Nobody had ever been able to do this before in the history of humankind. And the people of Campo Grande all had telephones. And they were out there. You know, the crowds were out there. And Jesus was having compassion on these people. And they all rang telepeace. I think when it got to about 1,000 people, Elias went into crisis because he hadn't really thought this through. He knew people would ring, but he hadn't realized that hundreds and hundreds of people would leave messages and ask, would a pastor, would you come and visit us because I'm in anguish. I need somebody to come and help me through this crisis. And poor Elias kind of just went berserk. He was pastor of a large church, and he had suddenly found this congregation out there in the world, and it did his head. The guy was in total crisis, you know. And he never really got on top of it. But the harvest was plentiful, you know. He was just surprised at how people came to him. We had a moment in the church meeting on Monday evening. And I kind of, I let loose a statistic, and I saw that people jumped, you know, startled by my statistic. And the statistic that surprised the church on Sunday morning was this: 70% of Christians become Christians before they are 20 years of age. And I saw some of them looking askance at me, so I said, well, come on, put your hand up if you became a Christian before you were 20. And I think it looked more like near 90% of that crowd had become Christians before they were 20. And I have absolutely no doubt at all, if I asked you to do the same this morning, we would find that 70% of you at least this morning gave your heart to Jesus before you were 20 years of age. And you think from that the church would put huge resources into youth work. Not always the case. But here's the fact: young people are open in a way that adults are not. People are often readier to receive Jesus and to enjoy his compassion, his love, in a way that cynical adults are not. There's a harvest that's plentiful out there. In China, some statistics, some pundits reckon there are 100 million Christians. They're sure there are at least 30 million Christians, but there might be as many as 100, which is worrying the government because there are only 70 million members of the Communist Party in China now. And the communists are outnumbered by the Christians. And that's causing tension and worry. And the harvest is plentiful. People are coming to Christ in China. There's at least one country in the Middle East where there's a remarkable revival of people are becoming Christians. They're having dreams of Jesus. They're getting in touch with satellite TV Christian channels and hearing about Jesus on radio and are becoming Christians in large numbers. And it's illegal to become punishable by death to become a Christian in that country. And yet, we're reading of thousands of people receiving Jesus. The harvest is plentiful. God only had one son and he made him a missionary. The harvest is plentiful. The compassion of Jesus is out there. And people around the world are becoming Christians. And the harvest is precious. And it's worldwide, and sometimes we crush it. I was reading a thing by David Wilkerson. David Wilkerson was the guy who wrote The Cross and the Switchblade, the book in the 50s. He's still alive, still preaching in New York. And he wrote this in an article recently. He said, "Recently I sent out to our readers a simple report of our missions giving. I wrote, 'I want you to know that at least 10% of every dollar you send to us is tithed to missions. We support childcare ministries around the world. We operate orphanages in Romania and Mozambique, and we give many thousands to Latin American childcare.'" He wrote, "I thought people would be thankful for our ministry's commitment to giving. But I was shocked and dismayed by the number of irate letters we received from several readers. Here's what some of them said. Take me off your mailing list. I did not give you permission to spend out of my offering to your ministries overseas. I want every dollar to stay here in the United States. Another one wrote, I do not want any of my money going to foreign missions. I'll support your ministry in New York, but nowhere else. And David Wilkerson wrote this, I say to all who feel the way these people do, if you don't like the fact that we tithe your gifts, the best thing to do is to stop giving to us. I don't care if that costs us thousands of dollars. God will not endure that kind of attitude. There's a preciousness out there. And yet, often Christians, we ignore it. Our priority goes to other things. And the first thing that Jesus says is not to give money actually at all. What does Jesus say when his compassion looks into the heart of the people around about him? What does Jesus say? The first thing he says is pray. I find a huge relief actually at that point because, how much can I do? Jesus says, pray. Oh, I can do that. He puts something in front of me that I can actually do. I can cope with praying. And Jesus looks at Bangor University and says, pray. Pray. That the labourers will go. Pray that people will come to know me in Bangor University. Jesus looks into our schools, into our big school, that's called Flyers, that's called David Hughes, that's called Trevan. So our smaller primary schools. And Jesus looks and says, pray, pray, pray that the labourers will go into the harvest. Pray that somebody will go there. We're beginning, beginning a prayer meeting for the prodigals, for our own children who've gone astray. And we're wondering about starting a small prayer meeting for them. And Jesus says, pray, pray. In January, we're getting a wonderful performer called Kath Wooldridge. She's an actress and she's also a singer-songwriter. And she's coming up to Penrith. We're going to have a Wednesday evening of prayer for Wales based around Kath's musical abilities. We're going to invite other churches in and we're going to have a prayer time for North Wales and for the entire Welsh nation in our church. And that's exciting. And as I was thinking, I was just going through all this morning, I just stopped at this point, thinking about how I was going to begin this short sermon this morning. And I thought I would ask you a question. And it's this. Are you praying for Freya, our youth worker? I've just told you about how young people are under pressure. We just talked about how Jesus said, pray for people to go into the harvest, and for the first time in our existence, we have a full-time youth worker. In answer to that prayer, and I'm saying to you now, we've appointed this girl, and she's good. But are you praying for her? Is she on your daily prayer list? Is the Penrith youth worker on your daily prayer list? Because if you think that 70% of people become Christians before they're 20, which one of us is the more important, me or the youth worker? That's humbling for me. Pray. Are you praying for Johnny, our UCCF relay worker, in there with among the students? These guys are working among the people who are going to be the future of the church. I was talking to somebody last night at the Harvest Supper. He said to me, he's saying how he just loves to see the church full of young people. He said, Peter, I want to know there's going to be somebody to sit in my seat when I'm gone. Pray the Lord of the harvest, says Jesus, the compassion of Jesus. Jesus cares about the people around about you. And Jesus cares about you. He cares about you. And he wants you to know him. And he wants to come into your life. And he wants to fill your life. And if that's not quite missing in your life, well, why don't you come and talk to me afterwards? I'm going to tell you how you can invite Jesus into your heart, into your life, and feel for yourself this compassion of Jesus that he felt for the crowds on those days on the Galilean hillside. The compassion of Jesus works just as well on a Welsh hillside as it does on a Galilean hillside. It's the same compassion. It's the same Jesus, because he's alive today. The band, guys, come and join me on the platform. Let's pray. Oh, Father, what a wonderful Saviour we've got. Just the power of Jesus, that compassion of Jesus to change lives. And thank you that he's changing lives of young people and older people across the world. Thank you, Father. This year we baptized in the same service a 9-year-old and a 70-year-old. Both fallen in love with Jesus and chosen to follow him. Thank you, Lord. There's nobody here outside the circle of compassion that flows from Jesus. Just pray, Father, that you flood our nation with the compassion of Jesus, that people might be touched and reached in their workplace, in their place of study, in their house, in their neighborhood, in their problems, in their worries, in their doubts, in their debts, in their addictions, in their depressions, in their anxieties. People might find a Saviour who loves them, find there is a way to rise above, which is by accepting Jesus. Oh Lord, let the presence of Jesus fill our city, fill our town, fill our nation. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.